From the end of chapter 11 forward in the Gospel of John, the die is cast for Jesus' ultimate fate. The miracle of the raising of Lazarus put into place a picture of Jesus' own future suffering and death. From the verb to cover, we get a good theological word, atonement. The death of Jesus would be the means by which he would cover human sin and provide a way to reconcile sinners to God so that they could have a personal relationship with him. Jesus willingly, and according to a predetermined design, took all of the abuse, all of the pain, all of the rejection that would eventually cost him his life. Atonement is a difficult concept for we human beings to grasp, that someone would willingly cover for others their own lives is almost impossible for us to get in our mind. That someone who was innocent, someone who was blameless, would take the place of those who were not blameless, who were not innocent. This week I read a story about a young Navy SEAL who in 2006 epitomized the concept of becoming a covering for those with whom he served. Michael Mansour, 25 years old from Laguna, Long Beach, California, was the son of a U.S. Marine and was the third of four children. As a child, Michael was afflicted with asthma, and in order to strengthen his lungs, he was encouraged to swim in his backyard pool with his brothers and sisters, so they raced for hours at a time to build him up. He was encouraged also to be involved in sports, which he excelled through high school at. In 2001, he enlisted in the U.S. Navy and began to move up through the ranks of leadership. In March of 2005, he graduated from SEAL training in Coronado, California. And then in April of 2006, Delta Platoon, of which Michael was part, was sent to Iraq to train Iraqi Army soldiers. And during the next 5 months of his deployment, Michael and his team came under serious insurgent fighting and skirmishes. On September 29, 2009, Michael was on a rooftop with his team when the insurgents threw a grenade onto that same roof. Michael is remembered by his fellow SEAL team members as having yelled grenade, looked around at his buddies, and then dove on the grenade to protect them. Michael absorbed the full impact of that grenade with his body, dying 30 minutes later from extreme blood loss. All of his fellow SEAL team members lived that day because of Michael's great courage. A 28-year-old lieutenant who was serving with Michael that day on the roof said this about him. He never took his eye off that grenade. His only movement was down toward it. He undoubtedly saved my life and the life of the other SEALs with me that day, and we will be forever grateful. As is the SEALs' tradition, when one of their own is laid to rest, Michael Mansour's body was taken to his grave in Fort Rosecrans National Cemetery in San Diego, California, through a tunnel of fellow Navy SEALs. Each soldier pressed into Michael's casket a gold Navy trident taken from their uniforms. President George Bush, commenting on Michael's funeral at a speech he gave sometime later, said the procession went on for nearly half an hour, and when it was all over, Michael's simple wooden coffin had become a gold-plated memorial to a hero that will never be forgotten. Michael provided a covering for the lives of his friends that day. His sacrificial act in Iraq gives us a symbolic picture of what atonement might look like. Theologically speaking, atonement is the act whereby Jesus sacrificed his life for the lives of all humanity. He sacrificed his life for ours. At the end of chapter 11, the religious powers of the day set in motion action that would ensure Jesus' plan to become the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. So join me in John chapter 11. I'll begin reading in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Now, for sake of review today, we must remember the power and authority that was held by the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They were considered the ruling religious leaders as well as a strong political force in the Jewish world. The Pharisees were obsessed with man-made rules that governed the behavior and attitudes of those wanting to follow the one true God. They were known for being conflicted with those who had acknowledged Jesus as Messiah sent from God. They had particular disagreements with people like John the Baptist and others who were following the teachings of Jesus. In their world, the Pharisees were the keepers and the protectors of religious order and religious life. They acted on what they believed was their mandate from God, to protect and defend Jewish law against any form of dissension. They successfully defended their position from uprisings within the Jewish world as well as those that came about outside the Jewish world. So it was not unusual that someone in the crowd, the day Lazarus was raised from the dead, had the first impulse to go and tell the Pharisees what had happened, to give a report about this miraculous thing that he had witnessed in Bethany. For those who were still confused and uncommitted to the teachings and ways of Jesus, they clung to the hope of their religion and to the Pharisees who were the protectors of that religion. So their first response would always have been, I've got to tell the folks who are in charge. They need to know this was amazing. Swift in their response upon being told of the large numbers of people who now were claiming allegiance to Jesus, the Pharisees called together the council to determine if any action or what action should be taken against Jesus. The council, which was called the Sanhedrin, was the supreme court for the Jewish nation. And the joining together of the chief priests, the Pharisees, and the Sanhedrin indicates just how seriously they were taking the work and the words of Jesus. What had before been a nuisance to them had now been ratcheted up. They realized this was serious. They realized these kinds of miracles would make the people turn in favor of Jesus and become his followers. So action had to be taken. So the action these religious leaders took on the onslaught against Jesus took the whole intensity of the argument up to the next level. The meeting secured the attention of the highest levels of religious and political power. But what's most important is that determining the truth about who Jesus was not really the issue for these leaders. The most important thing to them was maintaining their positions and their power among the Jews. So you see, they were looking for ways of survival politically for themselves, and if the movement of Jesus kept growing and getting out of control, they knew they would lose power. Jesus posed now a real threat to the Jewish world. They could see the popularity growing and gaining significant affirmation from the folks who saw and heard what Jesus had been doing. So if Jesus was allowed to continue gaining this groundswell of support he was getting, he would soon be known by those Jewish people as the great king that they had longed for, they had prayed for, that had been prophesied would come to their people. The foundation for that belief has been in play for a while in Jesus' ministry. People had wanted to make him king from the beginning of his ministry. You remember in one particular instance back in John chapter 6, it was right after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. His teaching and his works gained him such popularity that the people wanted to make him king. So in chapter 6 verse 12 says, "And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world.' Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. You see, Jesus resisted the desire to make him a physical king because he knew at that time, in John 6, that the time had not come to reveal his full identity. But more importantly than that, he knew that he had not come to earth to be a physical king. So in verse 48 of chapter 11, the leaders made this statement. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. The string of signs and miracles was putting Jesus beyond the reach of Jewish control, and control was essential to them if they were going to remain in power. The second half of that verse tells us why. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation, our place of religious order, our place of superiority, our place of power over the people, our place of position that has been given to us by our rank in the order of hierarchy. You see, these religious leaders feared Rome more than anyone else because the Roman Empire ultimately called the shots over the Jews. If we lose control of Jesus, then we will lose control at keeping Rome at bay, and then we will lose our nation. So then we hear from Caiaphas, the high priest, who seemed to be the voice of reason in this meeting. He told them that they knew nothing about the practical ways to handle a problem like Jesus. It seemed like Caiaphas got up and he was irritated by their indecisiveness and their cowardice. His recommendation was that Jesus must die because his death, even if it is perceived to be for all the Jews, was a better option for the whole nation than for the whole nation to suffer the loss of their nation at the hands of the Romans. So let's give up Jesus, who will be seen as a martyr for his people, so that we can keep our nation intact. Caiaphas spoke as one keenly aware of political prudence. His solution to their problem came as a result of what he believed to be God-inspired common sense. But then we read further and get to the heart of this passage. Verses 51 and 52 says, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. What I believe that Caiaphas was unwittingly declaring that day was an intention of God, not just their intentions. The intention of God had always been that he was to sacrifice his son for the sins of the world. That's what his design said Jesus would do. So God used Caiaphas to speak words of truth that directly addressed the plan that he had designed before Jesus ever came. He would be the one who would give his life for the many. The point seems to me to be that God can and use people who are not his friends at times to accomplish his purposes. Caiaphas believed he was speaking with the authority his position as high priest gave him. However, his words reflected the eternal purposes of God as well. His message was designed to protect the nation of Israel from Roman influence and power. He did not, I believe, have a concept that he was being used by God to speak words that would usher in the substitutionary death of Jesus for all mankind. The words of Caiaphas became Jesus' death sentence. Caiaphas wanted Jesus dead for purely human, political, and practical reasons. God wanted Jesus to die so that he could be raised to life and reign forever with the church he would claim by his own blood. There are so many practical applications from this part of the narrative. External circumstances don't define eternal intentions. In this part of the story, we heard the words of Caiaphas, but we saw that the greater intentions of God were ultimately realized. God had a totally different intention for the words that Caiaphas spoke. What looks like tragedy from our human capacity as we read the passage is in essence triumph for followers of Jesus. God appointed Jesus to be your substitute, to be your appeasement for sin. God agreed that the death of his son would be absolutely necessary. In the face of circumstances that looked to be impossible to overcome, God had already provided solutions. So, followers of Jesus, listen up here in the 21st century, and I'm going to say something to you now. Don't be controlled by your circumstances. Have I not said that to you many, many times before? Do I live by that standard? Not always. I am the first to panic. Circumstances will change, but even if they don't, God may have a plan that He has not made you aware of at this time. Our first human impulse is to panic when the dark clouds of difficulty come into our lives. But what I believe God wants to speak into us today is that we don't need to waste and expend the energy panicking, because God not only knows that difficult circumstances are coming to your life, but in fact, He may have ordered them to sharpen your ability to trust Him and learn more about His power to deliver and protect you. That's tough, isn't it? Let me say that again, because it sounds good and I want to say it again. He may have in fact ordered them to sharpen your ability to realize God is a deliverer and a protector. Sometimes difficulty teaches us that. Amen? We learn that. A second truth that's highlighted by the action of the Jewish leaders here is that the intention of God had always been to provide a substitute who would cover our sins. What Jesus had always known, and that many of His followers had not yet recognized here, is that He had come to be that substitute. He had come to take the place of human sin. No power on earth would be able to stop Him from accomplishing His substitutionary mission. That was tough. Sometimes I get into this and my brain's going faster than my mouth. Bless Him, Lord. Go back to the book of Romans with me and listen to what the Apostle Paul says as God used him to speak into the lives of believers. Back in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Parts of that passage really bother me. And sometimes they're hard for me to read, and it's much harder for me to apply. That part in there where it says, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. God, isn't there another way you could teach us endurance? Because suffering is uncomfortable. It is not what I pray for regularly. I'm not so much an idiot to pray for patience, because I know if patience comes through trials. I've read further in the book. I know what it says. In the design of God, it was God who determined the right time for Jesus to die. Though the religious elite here in John 11 think the demise of Jesus is within their purview, before Jesus ever came to earth, the one true God had determined the exact time and the exact way that Jesus would die. Do you believe that? It was always the plan of God. It was never man's plan. Man may have believed they had a part in ending the life of Jesus, but you can't end a life that has been given over by God from eternity past on our behalf. Paul here in the Romans text reviews what the substitutionary role of Jesus would be in bringing life to sinners. He tells us that the foundation on which we stand as believers is the unmerited grace of God. That's not something we earn. It's not something we deserve, but instead, it is the free gift of God to anyone, to everyone who believes. Because Jesus died for us, we have the full rights afforded to His children. We are the children of God. Paul also tells us in this passage that because of the substitutionary work of Jesus, we're able to see our difficulties through a different lens. Suffering and trouble is seen through the lens of God's ability to come alongside us when life gets difficult. He hears us when we pray. He empathizes with us when we grieve. He understands our doubts and fears. The promise for every follower of Jesus is that we will gain strength and support while we learn the lessons of endurance by living a faithful life obedient to God. Were it not for the fact that Jesus died to help us realize this promise, we would be immersed in the same kind of hopelessness that the world faced before Jesus ever came. The application from this part of the narrative is for us is a call to celebrate the fact that at the heart of God's plan for hurting and broken people is this concept of substitution. Jesus substituting his life for ours. Jesus covering our sin with his blood. Jesus laying down his life for people who are messed up, whose lives are not what God wants them to be, and most of the time are not what they want them to be either. My opening story, Michael fell on a grenade in order to save his friends on a rooftop in Iraq in 2006. Jesus, with full knowledge and understanding of what he had to do, fell on the full weight of sin in order that you might be forgiven, so that we could have the right to declare ourselves born again, in order to know the limitlessness of his grace and his mercy. God allows us to examine this passage today because he wants you and I to understand that the substitutionary work of Jesus was meant for us as well as these followers in the first century. He wants us to experience the freedom of standing firm on grace that opens the door for a personal relationship with God. And he challenges every person in this room today to surrender themselves to the work of Jesus and to become one of his forgiven followers. The third teaching point from this part of John 11 is about expanding the borders of the church Jesus would die for. What God used Caiaphas to announce that day in the council of the religious would institute a radical change to their religious way of life. He was saying, behind Caiaphas' words, that the church for whom Jesus would give his life was a church radically different and much, much bigger than their community would ever sanction and ever would believe, because through Christ, God would include both Jews and Gentiles. Through Christ, God would include people from every race and ethnicity. Through Christ, God would make room for all people, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter the degree of your sin, no matter the extent of your failures, no matter the depths of your despair, no matter the depths of your unbelief, Christ's death was sufficient for all of us. And through the sacrifice of Jesus, forgiveness is possible for everyone who believes that what Jesus did, he did for us. He did what he did in order that we might know life, and that we might receive a promise that is eternal. So the application from that point is that we must become kingdom-minded people. We must be willing to see that the kingdom of God goes beyond the borders of our limited and finite minds. We must be willing to recognize and become responsible for the church locally as well as the worldwide church. We must reach out to folks in our community with the good news of Jesus. But we must not ever forget those believers around the world who are taking the good news to the people in their communities. We cannot close our eyes to the needs of the universal church. We're called here to acknowledge that God's intention has always been bigger than ours. We're called to pray for followers of Jesus that we will never, ever meet. We're called to be accountable to the church that Jesus died for, not the church that our minds have imagined. You see, the church that Jesus died for is bigger and broader and more colorful and more blended than we can ever imagine. when I come back to the pulpit in the month of March, we will begin the season of Lent, which will prepare us and lead us to Resurrection Sunday or Easter. Listen to these final words from chapter 11, which is where that Lenten journey will begin. Verse 55, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." When I started chapter 11, you thought I'd never end, that I'd never get out of it, didn't you? I'm telling you, there's so much in this one chapter that gets you ready spiritually for what's ahead of us. And this year, as we get prepared for the season of Lent, which starts in the month of March, you need to know what came before that. Don't rush into resurrection morning and enjoy it as you would celebrate, but you'll celebrate it at such a different level if you understand that what Jesus went through to get to the cross was all about you. And if you're here this morning without Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you're here this morning and you can't say confidently, "I am a follower of the Lord Jesus," I trust that you will, that you will receive him as Savior and Lord, and that he will give you that same promise, the promise of eternity, the promise of life, the promise that we can live knowing that God walks with us. He does not abandon us. He is our God. Let's pray together. Father, I just thank you for giving us an opportunity to be together here this morning. And I pray that in this room, if there are decisions that need to be made for you, that God, your Spirit will guide and direct and speak to folks who need to know you. That God, that you would humble them before you. And that God, I just pray that we as followers of Christ would celebrate what you did on our behalf. Help us to treasure words like atonement, substitutionary. Help us to treasure those words, God, because they are the reason we have life, that we celebrate new life, that we have the right to be born again. God, I thank you and I praise you that you are God and it was your plan from the beginning and nothing can stop the plans of Almighty God. In the name of Jesus, I pray, and God's people said, amen. Amen.